encourage you now, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to the Epistle of 3 John. The Epistle of 3 John, this will be our sermon text this morning, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. 'll be reading together this entire letter. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of God. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne the witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that. He himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together that he would bless our study of it this morning. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are a God who doesn't just come down in vague and distant ways to your people. You come down speaking clearly. You open your mouth to us. You reveal to us all that we need to know in the pages of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that as you have spoken, you would give us ears to hear this morning. Lord, help us to be humble before your word, to receive your truth, to be changed by it. And we pray that you would do that in us by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. It's generally not acceptable, and I believe it may even be criminal, to read other people's mail, unless the Holy Spirit tells you to go ahead and do it. And in 3 John, we have that kind of invitation from the Holy Spirit. The invitation is clear because the Holy Spirit has inspired and preserved for us in this short letter, this shortest New Testament book, a letter between friends. It's a letter between fellow laborers for the gospel, between the elder, who is John the apostle, and Gaius. And we're not sure who Gaius was, but we can tell very clearly, right from the opening words, that John and Gaius were close friends. John says, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, and addresses him repeatedly as beloved. And this love, this friendship that they have, it is built on a shared commitment to the truth of Jesus Christ. As John says right at the beginning, whom I love in truth. Given that they have this shared foundation in the truth of Jesus, it's not surprising that their correspondence with one another is focused on and taken up with the needs and challenges facing the church. This is how conversation tends to go when those engaged in ministry, those who love the church, get together. And we might fall into the error of thinking that the church couldn't possibly have had very many problems to discuss when someone like the Apostle John was around to lead it. But 3 John corrects that mistake. The church of John's day was not made up of perfect people gliding an inch above the ground. These were real people. Real problems developed. The church of John's day had practical issues facing it, and so John writes to Gaius a very practical letter, giving us a glimpse into the ordinary needs and challenges of the early church, the kingdom of Christ, as it began to grow. And as we read Gaius's mail this morning, we are going to find, unsurprisingly, that the Holy Spirit preserved this in Scripture because there are lessons here for us today. And what we mainly want to see this morning is this truth, that in Christ's growing kingdom, we are called to humble, hospitable cooperation. In the growing kingdom of Christ, you and I are called to humble, hospitable cooperation. And we see here 3 very practical points about life and ministry in Christ's kingdom. That Christ's kingdom first resets our highest ambition. That it secondly grows through hospitable cooperation. And thirdly, endures despite domineering division. If you're trying to write those down, just get resets, grows, and endures. First of all, Christ's kingdom resets our highest ambition. We see this in verses 2-4. Most of us, by nature, are busy builders of kingdoms in this world. Our highest ambitions, if we're honest, are usually focused on earthly things, our daily lives, health and food and finances. But we remember Jesus said in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." To be a worker in Christ's kingdom means that our worldly ambitions need to be reset. They need to be refocused. We need to understand what is most important and what is secondary. And this is clear for us in what John writes to Gaius. He begins in verse 2 with comprehensive well wishes, doesn't he? "I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." But clearly here, John has great confidence that at the heart, Gaius is doing well spiritually. Where does John get this confidence? Well, he's heard about Gaius. We see this in verse 3. "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth." So it seems that John has heard a report about Gaius that has filled him with joy. Some other believers have traveled from Gaius to John, and they have told John about Gaius's faith in Jesus Christ, the love that he has shown in hospitably caring for the needs of the brethren. And at this report, John says, "I rejoiced greatly." It's clear here in these opening verses where John's highest ambitions, his greatest desires for Gaius lie. John does desire his physical well-being. We see that clearly in verse 2. But that desire takes a backseat to the greater desire, which we see in verse 4. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." John writes these words as an apostle, as he calls himself here, an elder. He often refers to believers as "my little children," as we saw back in 1 John. And so it seems here John is saying, as a servant in Christ's kingdom, my greatest joy is when I see believers, those who I have been called to train and teach, my greatest joy is when I see them walking in the truth, when they are believing in Jesus Christ and living that out in a fruitful faith. I think Paul makes a very similar point when he writes to the Galatians in chapter 4 of Galatians and says, he calls them "my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." There is, from the ministers of the gospel, this anguish, almost as a parent toward a child, that Christ would be formed in them. This is the greatest ambition of Christian ministry. And of course, this is drawn from the ministry of Jesus himself. Now, of course, we do not want to forget that Jesus cared deeply about the physical needs of those he ministered to. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He fed the hungry with enormous compassion. Think of what we hear in Matthew chapter 9, verse 25. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And yet we hear in that verse, don't we, what comes first, what is most central to the kingdom of Christ? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There's an example of this in Luke chapter 4. Jesus has spent time in one town, and he has been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons, and the people are flocking to him and trying to keep him in that town until, as it were, all the hospitals are empty and all the sick are healed. And Jesus says to them in Luke 4:43, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And it forces us to ask, why would the infinitely compassionate Christ leave town before all the hospital beds were empty? Clearly, it was not because he didn't care about physical needs. He did. But he left because he knew what matters most. As he says in Mark 8:36, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This was the shape of Christ's ministry, and it shapes your leadership's ambitions for ourselves and our congregation here at Northwoods. As John does here for Gaius, we pray and long for your well-being in all things, that you would be in health. We want you to thrive in your endeavors. We want to, as much as we can, meet physical needs and help you with that. But these things are not the tip of the spear. These things are not the focus of our ministry. The focus is seeing you walk in truth, seeing that you know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then more and more, you live out that truth in your daily lives in dependence on the Spirit. And that's why, as we seek to follow John as John followed Christ, your elders will rejoice more when we see you fighting sin and putting it to death than we will rejoice when you get a promotion at work. We will rejoice more when you persevere in faith through hardship than when you are free of all hardship and not growing in Christ. Why is this? Not because we don't care about your physical needs, but it's because this is the most important thing. As John says in 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the focus of our ministry to you here at Northwoods. Now, I want to address something that, while I think the focus of this passage is on the ministry of the church, it's not wrong for you, if you are a parent, to think about the application of verse 4 to your raising of children. For parents are the main source of Christian teaching, of formation for your children, and it is worth asking as parents, is this our greatest desire for our children? Even as we hope that they prosper in all things, is our greatest ambition that they would walk in the truth? What might this look like practically? Well, our children are sinners. This is true. Is our greatest desire for them that they would never notice or grieve their sin, that they would, as our world wants them to, live in placid self-esteem all the days of their lives? Or do we long for the real and painful realization of their sin, the healing of confronting it? Be another example. Our children are likely, just as we are, to be drawn to chase the things of the world. And our world continually tells us that the role of parents is to encourage their children. Just follow your heart. Do whatever you desire. Are we as parents willing to do that hard work of seeking to reform the desires of our children? Or ask yourself this question: will you be content if your child never goes to college, earns an unimpressive wage, perhaps, all their lives, but your children follow Christ with joy all their days? Is that enough for you? You see, of course, we want what is best for our children. We want what is best for one another in the church, in all things. But if we had to choose, would we rather see our children and one another enduring poverty with the joy of Christ, or living in absolute luxury with not a thought for Christ at all? You see, the kingdom of Christ resets our highest ambitions. It focuses us on what really matters, that we would have no greater joy than to see one another walking in the truth of Christ. But as John continues his letter, he turns his attention from the aims or ambitions of the kingdom of Christ to the way in which the kingdom of Christ grows. And that's our second point this morning. Christ's kingdom grows through hospitable cooperation. It grows through hospitable cooperation. We see here in verses 5 through 8, there's a specific way that Gaius has been living in truth. Now, if you were here last week, you may remember that we started to see that the early church grew and flourished largely through the work of traveling missionaries and evangelists and through the hospitality that was extended to them in each city that they went to. And 2 John warns us not to extend that hospitality to false teachers. And here 3 John encourages us to extend such hospitality to those who bear the true gospel of Jesus Christ. John commends Gaius for doing exactly this in verses 5 and 6. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne the witness of your love before the church. It seems that the brothers who have returned to John from Gaius have brought a report that Gaius has cared for them, though they were strangers to him, with great love. He has done what Jesus commends in Matthew 25. When he says, Matthew 25, 35, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. In Matthew 25, the question arises, how is this done? And Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. This is what Gaius has done. He has given to strangers for the sake of Christ. That's why John says, this is a faithful thing. It flows from faith, his faith in Christ, which leads him to love even unknown strange believers. And the report of this has reached John. He's writing here to commend and encourage Gaius in this. What we have in verse 6 is sort of a polite ancient way of giving a command or exhortation. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. This sending them forward, it doesn't mean get rid of them. It doesn't mean send them packing, right? This is a term for preparing them for the next phase of their journey, putting gas in their tank, putting food in their car, putting clothes on their back, equipping them for the next stage of their ministry. And you notice, John says here, to do this is sending them in a manner worthy of God. Why is that? Well, as God has sent these laborers into his harvest, it is worthy of God when we, under God, do our best to also send them forth with hospitality, with provisions for their journey. So John is commending Gaius for this and encouraging him to continue in doing so. And to encourage Gaius and us in this kind of hospitable support, John gives three reasons to do this. The first reason is in verse 7. Because they went forth for his name's sake. These people were not going out for personal gain. They were going out for the glory of the name of Christ their King. They went out in the spirit of Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. They went out with the prayer of Psalm 67, God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Like all faithful ministries, missionaries, these went forth not for business, not for adventure, not for sightseeing, not even primarily to heal the sick, though that is something they would have done with compassion. They were going primarily for the sake of Christ's name, to spread the glory of the name of their King. That's the first reason that Paul encourages Gaius to support them and continue in doing so. But there's a second reason here why they need to be supported, not just because they go out for the sake of the name, but also because they went forth taking nothing from the Gentiles. Now, it's possible that John, by Gentiles here, means non-Jewish people, but in this context, It's most likely true that he refers to those who are non-believers, to those who are pagans, to those who are outside the kingdom of Christ and part of the nations in that sense. And these missionaries going out to such people will not receive support from such people. Theirs was a witness free of social compromise. They were not dependent on the support of the Gentiles. They were going out vulnerable to dangers, distant from all normal means of worldly support. And it is quite possible that, like the Apostle Paul clearly did, they carefully avoided taking any financial support from those they were going to minister to in order to avoid any appearance of serving for personal gain. These are those who have gone forth for the sake of the name of Christ, leaving behind the typical sources of worldly support. And so John urges Gaius, we need to support them. And there's a third reason to support them. There's a third reason given here in verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. You see what John is saying here in verse 8. Those who receive and help support such missionaries are fellow workers for the truth. Now, you may remember last week in 2 John, we saw the same principle in reverse. If you turn back to 2 John in verse 11, he warns that one who greets or receives a false teacher shares in his evil deeds. But so too, one who receives and supports a true missionary of Jesus Christ is sharing, participating in that work, is a fellow worker for the truth. So that though Gaius and others are not traveling themselves, not bearing the name of Christ themselves, they are in effect participating in that. They're doing it by supporting those who go. As we reflect on this then, just continuing to read Gaius's mail, we find once again obvious lessons intended for us. You know that to this day, Christ's kingdom grows around the world largely through the faithful work of those who go out as missionaries and ministers for the sake of the name of Christ. And those who are not called to go, like most of us, can support and participate in that work through hospitality and giving. And this gives shape to how we do that. How do we approach that? Well, first, we need to focus on supporting those who are going out for the name of Christ. We want most of all to be supporting and encouraging those who are preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And when others go out doing other kinds of missions, medical missions, other kinds of care, we want to be sure that as they do that, they are doing it in order to proclaim the name of Christ. And when we find such people, we want to support them eagerly, as much as we can, understanding that they are voluntarily cutting themselves off from the kind of worldly security that you and I tend to rely on. The world they go to is not going to celebrate them for their labors. It's not going to rejoice and support them. So we welcome such missionaries. We welcome them into our homes, into our church. We give financially to them. We pray for them, sending them on their way, doing well to do this, because by doing this, we become fellow workers with them for the growth of Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom then grows through hospitable cooperation. But we find something else in 3 John, a third point about Christ's kingdom, and it's that Christ's kingdom endures despite domineering division. Christ's kingdom endures despite domineering division. In this very practical letter about the life of the early church, we find something that would surprise many people who imagine false things about the early church. It shouldn't surprise us if we study the New Testament. It's all over it. There were divisions and difficulties from the earliest days of the church. The disagreements and divisions that we find in the church are not the fault of the Reformation. And they're not the fault of modern trends in the church. The divisions aren't new, because the divisions don't rise out of our distance from the apostles or by developments that have come since the apostles. The divisions arise from the human heart. We see this in the domineering divisiveness of Diotrephes, don't we? It's hard to piece together the details. We don't know the whole story, but it's clear that in some way, Gaius and Diotrephes knew each other perhaps in the same church or in churches nearby. And it seems clear that Diotrephes had some kind of influence, whether formal church office or just he was an influential member of the church, we don't know. And in this letter, John is calling out Diotrephes for abusing the influence that he has. And Diotrephes seems to have been abusing influence in two main ways. First, it's clear he is rejecting John in his authority and testimony. John says in verse 9, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes does not receive us." So it seems John's letter has gone to the church, and Diotrephes has scoffed and slandered both the letter and its author. Verse 10 says, "He was prating against us with malicious words." He was talking wicked nonsense against John, spreading slander, but not just against John, against all who stood for the truth. John says here, against us. We understand then, the lingering presence of the apostles was no guarantee of a divisionless church, because there were always men like Diotrephes who would accuse John or would accuse Paul, as we see elsewhere, of being phonies and fools. Who is John? Why should we listen to John? Listen to me instead of John. This is the first part of the abuses of Diotrephes, but there's a second component that we see here. He also refuses hospitality to the brethren. Verse 10, not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. You see, he's a contrast with Gaius here. Unlike Gaius, Diotrephes refuses to welcome those who are going out for the sake of Christ's name. And not only that, he uses his influence to try to make the bearers of this truth completely unwelcome. Verse 10, he forbids those in the church who wish to receive the brethren, putting them out of the church. You see what Diotrephes is doing. In order to consolidate his influence, his authority, he is driving out those who would oppose him, turning church power into a weapon of destruction, driving out any who would support the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we read this, it's most likely the case that Diotrephes, in his own mind, had personal objections to John, probably had doctrinal differences with John, but these things are not the root of the problem. You see what the root is in verse 9? Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence among them. The root of this problem is pride. The same kind of pride that plagues us was present from the earliest days of the church. The real problem for Diotrephes is that if he receives and listens to what John says, he is going to have to humble himself under it. He's going to have to admit that he's wrong. And rather than swallowing his pride, he's ready to split the church. And we have to ask the question here, to whom is Diotrephes really refusing to submit? You understand, to reject a messenger is to reject the one who sent him. And so for Diotrephes, to reject the brethren is to reject John, but John is not the source. John is an apostle. An apostle means one sent. Who sent John? Jesus Christ himself. To reject John is to reject Jesus. And to reject Jesus, as John implies in verse 11, means that Diotrephes has rejected God himself. As Jesus says in John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so do you see the chain? Diotrephes, in his pride, is just trying to keep rivals out of the church. But what he's actually doing is trying to knock God off of his throne, trying to make the kingdom of Christ the kingdom of Diotrephes. By rejecting the brethren, he has fallen afoul of the principle of Colossians 1:18, that Christ is the head of the body, the church, that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so Diotrephes is a warning to all of us, and especially to those in leadership, not to imitate this evil, as verse 11 says. We need to beware of making the kingdom of Christ the kingdom of me. This is what Peter warns his fellow elders in Peter 5, verse 3. We must not be domineering over those in our charge. Christ who has the preeminence, has made it very clear by his command and his example what path the one who would have preeminence must follow. Do you remember what he says in Matthew 20? Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Diotrephes is squarely opposed to Christ himself. The question then is, will Diotrephes succeed? Can a domineering, divisive leader like him really divide Christ's kingdom and thereby destroy Christ's kingdom? For Jesus himself said, "A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand." But the good news that we find here in 3 John is that clearly, despite the attempts of Diotrephes, the kingdom of Christ cannot be so easily divided and destroyed. Diotrephes is going to find himself on the outside looking in as the true church endures. Now, the most immediate way this is going to happen is that John is going to come and set things right. He hopes, as he says in verse 13, to come, and he hopes in verse 14, to see them shortly, face to face. Why is he going to come? Verse 10 is clear. "If I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does." Now, this doesn't mean John is going to just privately call to his own mind, remember the things that Diotrephes has done as a private grudge. This word means that John is going to call publicly to everyone's attention the abuses and errors of Diotrephes. He is not going to get away with it. And you and I need to understand that our hope in the church is that even if a Diotrephes seems to escape such correction in this life, the coming of John is only a foretaste to the coming of a judge who will call to mind all evil deeds. Christ the King is going to return in judgment and will expose and execute judgment on all who, in unbelief and outright rebellion against him, have tried to divide and destroy his church. Whether it's by earthly servants now or only by heaven's King in the end, every Diotrephes will be exposed. And in the meantime, what John writes here encourages us that these divisions cannot destroy the faithful. John is confident, I think, in verse 11, that God's children will imitate good, not evil. To see this, we need to remember that back in 1 John, we saw that for John, to be of God means to be born of God, born again, a true believer in Jesus Christ. And John says in verse 11, "Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." You see what John is saying here? There's not really a division within the kingdom of Christ, but a division between those who truly belong to the kingdom of Christ and those who do not. And so God's children are encouraged with confidence. Do not imitate him. Do not go his way. Imitate what is good. And in the meantime, faithful workers will continue to arise to oppose men like Diotrephes. Isn't this the role of Demetrius here in verse 12? Paul points out Demetrius here as an encouragement, a man who is coming perhaps as the bearer of this letter. And unlike Diotrephes, this is a man of reliable truth. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. It means the church around endorses him. And even as you read God's word and compare it with Demetrius, you see he is speaking for the truth. And John himself adds his testimony. "We also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true." Here is Demetrius, a faithful servant, to oppose the false servant. As we put all this together then, we see what we should expect and what we will experience in Christ's kingdom. That until Christ comes again to set all things right forever, we will continue to face divisions and problems caused by pride. And the response to that is not despair, but continued work for the kingdom. This is what John is writing to encourage Gaius in. Continue to labor for the kingdom. Continue to imitate what is good. Flee what is evil. Receive and send on their way faithful missionaries who will oppose the error with the truth. And yes, at times, the labor of ministry requires confronting those whose pride puts them in conflict with Christ our King, whose pride puts them in error. But through it all, the work of Christ's kingdom will succeed. And I think we need to notice this. There's no desperation in this letter. John is not wringing his hands saying, how could this possibly be? How could the church have a division in it? And he's not throwing up his hands in despair, saying, we're doomed. How could the church survive such divisions? Instead, he, with Gaius, is persevering in humble, hopeful, hospitable work for the kingdom of Christ. How does he persevere in this? How do we persevere in this? I think it's probably because John remembered what we need to remember, that the church is a kingdom, and that therefore the church has a king. We have a king who is the head of his church. His name is Jesus, and he has the power to keep the promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so John can engage in the work of ministry, he can encourage the work of ministry, he can face these divisions without despair, and in all of it, in the end, can turn to words of friendship and peace. Writing to Gaius, despite these divisions, peace be with you. Writing to Gaius in a context of strained divisions, a reminder that he has friends. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. That the true church is not destroyed. It is a place where peace is possible, where friendship exists. Friends, here at Northwoods, this is Christ's kingdom. This around you is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's not my kingdom. It's not your kingdom. It's his. And in it, our pride is the enemy of our peace. And so the call to all of us from 3 John is to rejoice first in the power of Christ our King, to seek his mercy as he exposes our own prideful failures, to renew our submission to himself and to one another, and it calls us to commit ourselves by his grace to humble, hospitable cooperation. Why? Not so that the name of me or the name of Northwoods or your name would be great, but for the sake of the name of Christ, that his kingdom might expand to the end of the earth, that all the nations would praise his holy name. This is the nature and work of Christ's kingdom. Let us not grow weary in well-doing until Christ returns. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we praise you for this church over which Christ is the King. Lord, we thank you that you have gathered us together through the blood of Jesus Christ, that there is forgiveness for us as we see our pride and our failings exposed, that there is hope for us as we see others afflicting your church. Lord, in all of these things, we turn to Christ, seeking his forgiveness for our failures, seeking his strength for the future. And we pray that through our gathering here, his name would be exalted here and to the ends of the earth through the missionaries we support. Lord, we pray that you would equip us, give us contentment and joy for this kind of humble, hospitable cooperation for the growth of your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.